my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well.
Friends, welcome to worship today. Today we welcome back to the pulpit the Reverend Phil Spencer. And later on in the service, he is going to lead us in the sacrament of Holy Communion. So if you would like to join us in that, and we hope you will, please pause this recording now to pick up the elements of either bread or crackers, and some wine or juice. And we gather today, as we do every week, in the sanctuary here, which is on the unceded territory of the Qualicum First Nation. And we are grateful for their stewardship and their hospitality. We also light the Christ candle, recognizing that Jesus, the light of the world, is here, present with us and within us. Praise be to God. So you're not the person you thought you'd be by now. You're not in the position you thought you'd be in by now. Are you stuck? Paralyzed by a fear of godly wrath or rejection? Maybe you're running, humiliated by failure. What keeps you from returning to the safety of God's loving arms? Come home. Run, walk, crawl, stagger. God is scanning the horizon, waiting for you, longing for you to just come home. Let's pray. Holy, merciful God, we remember today that we do not save ourselves. It is everything you have done for us and within us. Help us to hold on to that. When we feel ashamed, alone, rejected, hurt by all the world throws at us, or poor choices we have made, help us to hold on to that. You are Savior. We remember that you are sovereign over all we call death and darkness, and we are your beloved children. So as we praise and worship you today, let us turn and run home again to the safety of your boundless, enveloping love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And friends, as we come to the prayer of confession, let us remember that God in Jesus Christ has already accepted us and by the power of God's Holy Spirit seeks to remake each of us anew. Let's pray. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. To the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
God so loved the world, so loved us, that God in Christ Jesus carried a cross of humiliation and sorrow for our sake. God proved to the world that nothing, even the worst that humans could conceive, will separate us from God's forgiving love. The priceless gift of salvation has been given, and God yearns for us to claim it. And this we do now with rejoicing. Amen. Friends, the peace of God be with you all.
Good morning. This morning's reading is from Luke 15, verses 1 to 2, and then 11 to 32, and I'm going to read from the Message. By this time, a lot of men and women of questionable reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." Their grumbling triggered this story. Then Jesus said, "There was once a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, 'Father, I want right now what's coming to me.' So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he'd gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to feel it. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry he could have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am, starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.'" He got right up and went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech. "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to his servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a prize-winning heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive. Given up for lost and now found." And they began to have a wonderful time. All this time, his older brother was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. And as he approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked what was going on. And he told him, "Your brother came home. Your father's ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound." The older brother stomped off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, "Look, how many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours, who's thrown away your money on whores, shows up, and you go all out with a feast." His father said, "Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he is found." The word of the Lord.
Grace at all.
The danger I find in reading a well-known biblical passage is that I think I know what's going on. And oftentimes I do have some level of understanding, but then that familiarity leads me to assume just a little too much about what I'm reading, at least on occasion. That's even more pronounced when it's a passage I love, like our text for today. I read along knowing full well what phrase comes next, and I'm mentally skipping on ahead to the next bit, which I also know well. But sometimes that comfort with the passage can lead me to miss seeing some other really important stuff. It's a bit like sitting down with an old friend whom you haven't seen for a while, and you probably experienced this too. And it's simply picking up where you left off like 10 years ago, and that's a glorious thing. No, time's passed, and the days of yore and present, they just kind of merge into one, and that comfort of the familiar is really wonderful. In the last couple of years, Tevis and I have reconnected with some old friends from the interior of the province, and the sense of rediscovery and the ease and familiarity was, well, very much our experience with them. I've known this couple for like better than 50 years. Like, how'd that happen? I even had the privilege of serving as the best man at their wedding. And when I married Tevis, now better than 44 years ago, and come to think of it, how did that happen? Well, she was brought into their orbit, and the four of us just kind of fit together, which doesn't always happen in relationships pre- or post-marriage. Unfortunately, distance and dueling schedules and, yeah, some laxity on my own part led us to seeing each other less often. But our relationship became more robust again a few years back, and we subsequently made the effort to see each other more regularly. They came and visited us here in Qualicum Beach a couple of months back, and we had a great time together. We stayed up until the wee hours catching up and quite impressively solved many of the world's problems. If only the rest of humanity thought the way we do. Anyway, after they went home, I realized that despite the length of our friendship, I discovered some things about my pals, some elements of character that somehow I'd either missed or misplaced. I could see that remarkable things they brought to the table, which increased my appreciation for them. And I'd say about both of them, there's much I'd like to emulate. A parable, especially a familiar one, can surprise us like that too. Now, a quick reminder about parables. They're short, sometimes even just a line or two, and Robin shared four such parables like that with us last week. Parables are these brief once-upon-a-time stories that paradoxically, even though they're once-upon-a-time stories, they illustrate some lesson or they point to or reveal some truth. And they have been used for millennia. They're also stories that usually have more layers of complexity to them than they first appear to possess, revealing both a truth and yet at the same time also presenting a bit of a mystery, which hopefully can spur listeners to keep playing the story over and over again in their minds and hopefully thus go deeper. Like my experience with my friends, that's where we'll find ourselves intrigued and maybe have a kind of an aha moment. I mean, just when I think I've got it pretty much figured out, I see that there's much more lurking there. While by no means the originator of parables, but very much a devoted and highly effective practitioner of them, Jesus most enthusiastically employed this form of teaching. By my calculation, he's recorded as using parables something near 40 times. And though some count as many as 100 different parabolic references in the Gospels. And while difference in time and culture sometimes make it a little obscure for us today, when Jesus first told them, it's quite likely that his first audience laughed out loud because they often have some absurdity within them which can give them a kind of a top spin. And yes, I wouldn't be at all surprised if Jesus occasionally gave an accompanying wink at the end. Parables can subvert and destabilize what we thought we knew for sure because they're revealing something about the very kingdom of God. Now, I'd guess, along with the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal father. No, hold on, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. the prodigal son, is one of the best known of Jesus' parables. I figure I've preached on it here at least 10 times over the years, and it's never failed to surprise me with something new. And I have this sneaking suspicion that I barely skimmed its surface when it comes to meaning and application. I don't find that that word prodigal is much used in common parlance today. For the sake of people like me who could do with a bit of a refresher, let me remind you of its formal meaning. To be prodigal means to be wildly or even recklessly extravagant. Another fair definition is wasteful. And as we heard in the reading of this parable, the younger of the two sons quite insultingly demands his inheritance from his dad, which he'd normally only receive after his father died. So essentially saying in that time and place, "I can't be bothered waiting for you to kick off, Pops, so just give me the cash now," which is obviously a wildly disrespectful thing to say. It's not far off saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." And this wouldn't be an acceptable thing in first century Galilee for sure. It was profoundly disrespectful and dishonoring of the parent. It's just not on in that culture. But to Jesus' hearer's surprise, the father quite shockingly does what he asks. We then learn that the young son, and inheritance at hand, then goes off to Vegas. He blows the cash presumably on, according to the miffed older brother anyway, fast women and slow bartenders. Things got bad, things got worse, because a famine hits the land and his circumstances are massively reduced to the point where he's envying the food that the local pigs are eating. Desperate, he plots to return home, rehearsing a story filled with contrition until he gets the tone just right. Now, is he serious in this repentance? Who knows? And frankly, in Jesus' story, that's pretty much beside the point. Because the reason Jesus is even telling this story is to explain something else. So remember the first verses. Jesus tells this story in response to complaints from some religious folk about his hanging out with sinful people. In fact, he actually tells two more parables about lost things. And clearly, this is a subject that matters to Jesus. And he tells tales of lost sheep and lost coins just ahead of this one. And the shepherd who lost the sheep and the woman who lost the coins act in as surprising ways as the dishonored father in today's parable. In fact, he's describing the heart and the character of God. And it seems that our God has a preoccupation with recovering lost things, and that includes wayward people. So as it turns out, the younger son's turn of heart, or lack of same, it actually doesn't matter that much to the story. What's interesting is that he knows his only real hope of life is getting home. Home. And what happens when he arrives? Turns out that his dad has put his love far, far ahead of any offense from this idiot son. And yes, there's another idiot son in the story too, isn't there? And not so coincidentally, he sounds a lot like the people who prompted the telling of this parable in the first place. I was truly blessed with parents who were quite biblically literate. Not that they would recite great swaths of scripture at opportune times, but they had a really solid understanding of the flow of the story. And you could see it made a difference in their lives. I remember talking to my mom years ago about this particular parable, and she said that she always identified more with the older son when she was younger. Now remember that the older son, the good son, who stayed home and did what was expected, he got mad at the dad for not just welcoming the younger lad home, but throwing this massive party, this recklessly excessive prodigal party to celebrate his seemingly once was dead but now apparently resurrected son's return. This excessive celebration, the seemingly, dare I say it, prodigal father, was just so unjust. I mean, that's not the way I'd do it. And of course, the parable ends with the father outside of the ongoing welcome home party, pleading with the elder son to come in. And that's how it ends. With the dad's yearning that all might be home. He may still be out there, for all I know. That my mom identified more with that elder son surprised me then. No small part, because, well, at that time in my life, I know I had a lot more in common with the foolish first son. Not quite wrestling with pigs for dinner, but I wasn't always the embodiment of Christian virtue that stands before you now. Okay, just for the record, that was meant as self-deprecating humor. But I think for Mom, I think what she was saying was that when she was young, she, at least on occasion, struggled with that culture of you're known, dare I say judged, by the company you keep. There's the worry, there's the risk that some of that bad stuff might be rubbing off, or at least appear to rub off. Do you have a character in this story that seems a little familiar? Having been in the Christian faith game for a good while now, I find more appreciation for the elder lad, truth be told. Huh. Of course, there's a third character in here, isn't there? Dad! And in the parable, he seemed to spend a good part of his day shamelessly scanning the horizon for his wayward son, despite the fact that he was a rude, self-absorbed, hell-deserving sinner. But no, this was his lad. He wanted him home. Seems that he loved even the foolish, the ones I'm not so sure are deserving. I find that a bit of a relief. I'm in the midst of doing a renovation of one of the fences around our house right now, and as I work, I've been listening to an assortment of music and podcasts and the like. So I was driving to the dump the other day, and I found myself listening to a song on one of my playlists. It was by the Foo Fighters from about 20 years ago, and the title just leapt off the truck radio. The song was Home. And the chorus repeatedly concludes with a statement of yearning. You hear it over and over. All I want is to be home. Oh, I know that feeling. Because there's no place like it, right? As we hear in the old proverb, home is where the heart is. And the poet Robert Frost observed, home is the place where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in. I also know that for some, the notion of home doesn't always have the pleasant associations it has for me. We know that some mums and dads fail rather spectacularly at creating a safe and loving home, and that is truly to be mourned. For the notion of home is about being a place of safety and of security, a sanctuary, a place of rest, a place where you belong, a place where you're welcomed and you're loved. There's lots of chatter right now about Christopher Nolan's new hit film, The Odyssey, a rendering of Homer's profoundly influential and really archetypical tale. It's about the transformative journey Odysseus takes following the Trojan War, and he is favored and accompanied by the goddess Athena as he tries to return to Ithaca in Greece. He is absolutely driven by his yearning to be home. I'm looking forward to seeing it on the big screen, and in no small part because Tevis and I are, coincidentally, hoping to go to Greece this fall. And this is, I think, the ultimate Greek story. Though I'm not anticipating our holiday being a 20-year journey at sea, battling gods, the weather, sea nymphs, and the occasional cyclops. We will see. This desire to be home is a pretty universal one. And my sense is that it is not unrelated to Blaise Pascal's famous observation that each of us have a God-shaped space in us, a space that only God can fill. There's a yearning in all of us to know and be in relationship with God, to be home. And it can be manifested in all sorts of ways that don't initially seem to point to God, but they're nonetheless there. When you walk into the Village Way entrance of this church, if you look straight in front of you, you'll see a copy of Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Oh, we choose to keep the original stored away, of course. And some of you may remember Diana and I preaching on this text and that painting and Henri Nouwen's wonderful book about the original painting some summers ago. Below the print, there's some information about the original, and between that information and the print itself is a sign that says quite simply, "Welcome home." And I confess that I've long viewed that sign as a challenge to me and to us. To be a Christian is to be a disciple, to be one who is following Jesus, one who, well, recognize our name being called and perhaps even reluctantly to take a step in the direction of that voice and begin to try and walk in Jesus' way. Just one step is a start, and it's a very good start on the journey we all take, on that journey to go home. So here are a few questions to ponder this week and maybe beyond. What is there about this fellowship that might invite people to understand it as home? To make it welcoming, safe, a sanctuary, a place of rest, a place where you are welcomed and loved. And what might be getting in the way of that end? And what's my role in both of those things? How do I live into supporting that common phrase of hospitality, one with such profound, profound ramifications? Welcome home. Amen. Friends, let us pray. God, the truth is this: we have trouble believing. And we especially find it difficult to comprehend the truth of your amazing love. We've been so quick to assume judgment and condemnation and hope that somehow, someday, we may qualify that we'll finally be good enough. And we have to wonder if those who don't know you like we do may just be completely lost. But then you come to us and you reveal yourself to us in the words of the gospel, and we're reminded yet again that this really is good news. That there is hope for all of us. And that even those who seem far, far from you have a way home to you. So help us hear that gospel, that great news once again, or even for the first time. Help us to hear what it is that you're saying to us. Help us to open ourselves to the reality that your love isn't just for the righteous, but it's for all people. Help us to remember the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, who knew that all of us fall short of the glory of God. But that by the free gift of your grace, all are put right with you through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. Oh, praise be to God. Help us to grasp the beauty and expanse of your goodness and to awaken to the understanding that you've already acted by your grace and that our worthiness in your sight is no longer in question. And now home is just beckoning. Help us to know that our relationship with you isn't something bound by law, but has everything to do with our faith in Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord God, for the lengths you are willing to go to reclaim us and the world, and that your blessing falls as rain upon the just and the unjust, and your favor and forgiveness upon all who turn towards you and head home. We thank you for your amazing patience with the church, for bringing us slowly but surely to realize that the sin in being insular and fearful of reaching out and not trusting in the transforming power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for ourselves that we come to better understanding and trust in the universality of your grace, and that we and all the world will come to know the peace and joy of your salvation. Help us to be faithful messengers of the good news to all who may doubt that they are among the redeemed. We remember especially those who find their way home to you by another route than ours, who are, in Jesus' words, are another sheepfold. Bless them, God. We pray for freedom and a wider knowledge of your love for those who wrap their faith or their denomination around them as security. And we pray, as always, for the many needs we see in us and around us, remembering people and communities reeling from violence who are struggling with disaster. We pray for those who lead us in the church and those who lead us in political office. May they have the wisdom that comes from you. And we pray for all who are struggling with illness, with grief, with loneliness, and with fear. We pray that you will bring healing and wholeness. Bring them home. Through Jesus Christ, we make these prayers. Amen. Friends, God is with us. We are not alone. Jesus is present here. The Holy Spirit is among us. Let us give thanks to God in memory and in hope. We praise you, loving God, for creating all things, for making us in your image, and for seeking us when we turn from you. We thank you for coming to us in Jesus Christ, who is faithful even to death on a cross, and who lives among us still. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, offered the blessing, and broke it, and gave it to those who were seated at the table with him. Then, at the close of the meal, he poured a cup of wine, raised it in thanks to God, and gave it to his friends. We share this meal in remembrance of him, offering you our lives in praise and thanksgiving. So pour out your Holy Spirit on this bread and wine and fill us with the same Spirit to make us one in Christ and one in love for you and for all people, as in word and deed we seek your reign of peace and justice on earth. Glory be to you, eternal God, through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray the prayer Jesus taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. This is the body of Christ, and it is broken for you. And this is the blood of Christ, and it was poured out for you. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We give thanks, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us at your table by granting us the presence of Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith, increase our love for one another, and send us forth into the world united in courage and peace, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the everlasting God shield you east and west and wherever you may roam. May the blessing of God of life and the Christ of love and the Spirit of grace be upon each of us now and forever. Amen.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied. Within your presence I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Oh. One thing I ask and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. Yeah. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is swear. My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Your spirit's water for my soul. I've tasted and I've seen. Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you. To you. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere.